Good morning again, and before we get into our message this morning, just again, a couple of always thank yous like to give on get up here. John and the group always did a great job with the worship music and making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Thank you very much for that. Kyle and Melissa, I believe, put together these slides today, so I'm not too technically advanced for that. So they put together always a good little kind of follow along kind of thing there for you. So I appreciate that. And of course, Mary Pickett, always behind the scenes, doing what she does with all the things in the bulletin and getting the service right and this coming after that and that coming before this and all that. So thank you all for that, for pitching in to make this possible. So as you've heard the first three hymns of the day talking about the cross, that's what we're talking about today. We'll read our passage here in a couple of moments or so. But what ideas, what emotions, what thoughts enter your mind when you hear the word of the cross? Five letters that have such great importance, meaning, and significance of any in the English alphabet. It is not just any word, but it is a word that has history as its hinge. Looking back in time and looking forward in time. In many minds, it's a piece of wood that registers in one's mind. In others, a piece of metal that might be hanging around in your neck. Yet in others, a piece of styrofoam that you might see beside a sacred place, like a gravestone, or even on the side of the road. People have worn it, people have gold-plated it, people have burned it. People have done everything to the cross except to ignore it. It can't be ignored. It is that which the Prince of Glory has died upon. It is that which the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head with. It is that which separates the old covenant from that of the new covenant. It is an emblem, a symbol of suffering and shame, as you remember the hymn states. It is an instrument devised by wicked man for put other wicked men to death upon. To take away the cross, the Bible would become a dark book, one that has no meaning, has no purpose, no destination for anyone who reads it. Without the cross, the Bible would be like a heaven without a sun, moon, and a stars. Like an arch without the keystone. A compass without the needle. A clock without springs. And a lamp without oil. Great old English Puritan Stephen Charnock states this: if our faith stops with Christ's life and does not fasten upon his blood, it will not be justifying faith. His miracles, which prepared the world for his doctrines, his holiness, which fitted himself for his sufferings, had been insufficient for us without the addition of the cross. In our Bibles, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Many items are not always brought to our attention by all four of those Gospel writers in every account, but one thing that all four Gospels cover quite well and quite fully and quite clearly in that one thing is the story of the cross. In biblical times, two pieces of rough timber fastened by nails and ropes similarly fastened criminals in much the same way. A form of capital punishment, you could say, carried out in the presence of many, kind of a visible reminder of what would await anyone that committed a particular crime, a visible deterrent to keep out evil from their society. Only the guilty of those who were a threat to peace were commonly assigned this most heinous punishment. These people were made an example of the penalty that awaited them if that they were to become a threat to the peace in the area in which they lived around. The cross is a symbol of cruelty, of violence, of pain, and of so much more. The cross, an integral piece for which the Prince of Glory died upon, has an indelible image inscribed upon all who see it. As one man giving up his life so that another might find it and live. As we will see today, some will see the cross as foolishness, nonsense, absurdity, but some will find great meaning, great help, and great hope because of it. This man on the cross is the most significant act of hope in human history. God becoming man, he, the only begotten Son of God, he, the beloved Son of Mary, he, the sin-forgiving Son of Man, has rescued us from the wrath of God and reconciled us in him in his fleshly body through death, so that he might one day present us holy before him presented before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That will come from Colossians 1:22. So, if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And you will also see it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You may be seated at this time, and we will go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to have some time to look into your word. I thank you for the experience that you've given to me over some 35 years as being a Christian and a follower of Christ. And I just do pray that those words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart this morning would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. So God's limitless love is never shown more vividly, more distinctly, and in more reality than upon the cross. Do you remember that most common verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll see that verse in another light later on in the message here. The Apostle Paul reiterates that in 2 Corinthians 9:15, calling the Lord Jesus Christ a most indescribable gift. And in Ephesians 3:19, that God's love through Jesus Christ surpasses knowledge, comprehension, understanding. And in Philippians 3:8, he states that the things of the world are lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing this Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul goes on to say that in the ages to come, and it's going to take ages, that God might show the surpassing love, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, who is Jesus Christ that we refer to as the one nailed to this cross that we are talking about today? Christ, as you might know, means anointed one. He is commissioned by God, equipped, qualified as virgin born for the work of saving. Yes, saving from the wrath of God. To take away the enmity or the hatred that we have of God and reconcile us back to God the Father. Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and that would be Isaiah 61:1, when he states in Luke 4:18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's capital M there in Isaiah. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We'll just take a quick peek at the five statements that are mentioned there in Luke from Isaiah from long ago, some 700 plus years part of that. First of all, Christ had an inclination. He had an inclination, a desire to take care of the poor. And it says, even for our sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. The second he mentions there, Christ proclaimed release to the captives. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works or good deeds. You'll see that in Titus 2:14. See that word redeem in there. big theological word, actually a small theological word. What does that mean? You kind of throw that word around a lot here a lot. What does that mean? Well, we try to look at things back where they actually were stated, way back in Jesus' day, some 2,000 years ago. Redeem. I guess you could put a picture of it on, let's say you had some kind of business, and you were doing well, and then all of a sudden the bottom kind of came out of it, and it went belly up, and you didn't have anything with which to pay your bills and this and that and the other thing. Well, you didn't have chapter 13 or chapter 11 back there to try to squeeze out of that and get a new start. You had to sell yourself into slavery, and somebody picked you up as a slave master. And you would do their things for them for a period of time until somebody would come alongside later and say, I want to redeem that person. I will pay whatever they owe, and I will redeem them from being a slave. And that is very similar, if not identical, with what Jesus does for us. He redeems us from being a slave to sin. A slave to sin. He plucks us out of that slavery. That word, or that phrase, slaves of sin, you will see five times in the book of Romans, chapter 6, and one time in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The third thing he mentions there is recovery of sight to the blind. Recovery of sight to the blind. He could heal and make well, again, one who once saw, and those who never saw. You'll see that in Mark 10, and in John 9 for other fulfillments. Fourthly, he sets free the oppressed and downtrodden by the truth that he speaks. And you'll see that in John 8, 31, 32, which you are probably most familiar with. If you continue my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And fifthly, the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus had come to liberate his people from sin, just as the year of Jubilee, people were liberated from their debt, guilt, and crimes. So, a little bit of recap on Christ. The word Jesus means Savior. He is an anointed Savior. He is a commissioned Savior by God his Father. Matthew 1:21, just a fantastic verse. They call his name Jesus for, or you put the word because, this is why they call him Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Only God can forgive sins, because he is the most offended party. And Jesus is the fullness of deity, dwelling in bodily form, as Paul states in Colossians 2:9. He is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he is man. And it's mentioned in Hebrews 4:15. And he is able to save to the uttermost all of those that come to God through him because he is God. Hebrews 7:25. And he, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost, there in Luke 19:10. So, point number one, you'll probably see it up on the screen there if you're taking notes or would like to take notes. Why do some people, my first question, not receive the life-giving benefits of the cross? Why does that happen? We'll talk a little about that. We will start with a quick summary to begin. The reason for the cross, the one that Christ led and died on, was to show man's utter depravity and the manifestation of God's infinite love to guilty man. God's righteousness demanded that sin is punished. And there it was on the cross in Christ's body, punished. For himself, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:24, or 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus appeased the wrath of God for our sins by showing his love for us, by sending his son to be a propitiation. Big fancy theologian word there. Propitiation for our sins. In 1 John 4:10, it's one of, I think it's four places that word pops up in the Greek text there. And it says that this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, a wrath satisfying sacrifice is what Jesus became on the cross, dying for us in our place. And also, John the Baptist's words are recorded by John, the Apostle John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 17 that we read earlier there, leading up to verse 18, which we'll spend most of our time today, Paul says that he was sent to preach the gospel, but not in cleverness of speech. The word speech there is the same Greek word for word in our 18th verse. You see the word of the cross, same exact Greek word there. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. In other words, that the cross would not be made of less value than became with great words of oratory beauty, words of great eloquence, words of great wisdom, that so many desired to hear in that day. Paul shows that human wisdom and worldly reason have absolutely no place in the salvation of human souls. Isaiah 29:13 states this: people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me. Jesus repeated those very words in Matthew 15:8-9. And if you're always ever trying to prove that God's word is true and quoted, you can just go right to Jesus and tell people, hey, he's going to quote the Old Testament. The Old Testament has to be true because Jesus quoted it so many times, over and over again. Jeremiah 9:23-24, you've heard this one before. I'll quote just the first portion of it to get the point here across about wisdom. It says, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. And it finishes up, but let him who boasts, so you can't boast anything, boast of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In Matthew 1:25, Jesus states, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Paul determines to know nothing among us except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2, it is his treasure, that which fills his heart, the center organ for all of our affections. For where your treasure is, what? There your heart is going to be also. Exactly. If you talk with Paul about anything, these words will be ready on his lips to share the good news about the gospel. Worldly wisdom has no place in Christian salvation because the message of the cross is a divine revelation. No verse proves this better than 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. There's that word again, foolishness. So he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood or discerned. John MacArthur states on that verse, have a cool little quick comment. Paul is contrasting man's word, which reflects man's wisdom, with God's word, which reflects God's wisdom. So we notice in our verse of 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18, two groups of people in our text. One, it states that ones who are perishing, kind of now, and ones who are being saved, kind of now. It's current. It's going forward. It's consistent. There is a dividing line in humanity. Jesus mentions two groups of people also, similar to these, in Matthew 7:13. You might remember ones that are going down the narrow path leading to life, ones going down the wider path leading to death and destruction. To those who are perishing, this cross is foolishness, it says. The New Testament uses this Greek word for foolishness only five times. The Greek word is only used five times. And all of them by Paul in this very epistle, 1 Corinthians. It's the Greek word moria, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I've got my wife on that one. Moria is the Greek word in which the English word moron comes from. You might kind of guess that. Moron comes from. Simply meaning foolish, stupid, irrational, absurd, good for nothing. He probably added to describe that word. The spiritual truth that this reveals in our text can only be revealed to a man's mind by the Spirit of God. The natural man, in our prior state of unbelieving, has our minds blinded so that we might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's clearly stated in 2 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul says, for God, who said light, that's capital L there, shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is how we got saved. So our verse talks of two actions, one of those who are perishing, one of those who are being saved. They are both in the perfect tense, simply showing that they are both an ongoing process that has begun in the past. The groups of people being talked about are continuing to perish or are continuing on being saved. We are either continually being delivered from the disease of self and sin, or we are continually becoming more selfish and sinful despite our own self-effort. Where are you on this journey of life today? We must be on the course of being saved. We can have a joy that will not be eclipsed when the light, capital L there, continually shines in our hearts that God is our everlasting, our all-sufficient, our ever-present treasure for our hearts to bask in. Do not allow, I repeat, do not allow happiness to escape you in this life and hope in the next. Do not allow happiness to escape you in this life and hope in the next. Point number two, the other side kind of on the point. Why do some people do not receive life-giving benefits of the cross? Why do some receive the life-giving benefits of the cross? Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is shown to us in the cross. Jesus will one day in the future judge the world in righteousness. He will either say to us, "You fool, your soul is required of you tonight." You find that in Luke 12:20. "Into outer darkness you will go, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13. "And the smoke of your torment will rise up forever and ever, and there will be no rest for you day or night." Revelation 14:11. Or he will say, "My dear child, you are to dwell with me today. Your work is done. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25. Of course, there, in his presence, there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. The psalmist promises us. So those that are perishing, what does that look like compared to what is set up against it, in contrast to it, ones who are being saved? To see what a particular word, or in this case a phrase, might mean, we can go to the same author, same writer of that particular book, or others maybe in the Bible that mention that same exact phrase. You get a pretty good idea of what they're after, what they mean by that, by just looking at other places in the Bible where you can get a good definition of what he's kind of aiming at. Or a Bible dictionary, sometimes very helpful as well in that case. In the best-known verse, we mentioned it earlier, is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We see two opposites there. We're going to either be in one group or be in the other group. But we have a chance to be in one group, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, because of the love of God. That word for perish in the Bible, in the Greek, is used some 85 times in the New Testament. And you may see the word translated in some different English words to kind of fit the narrative, I guess, of what the author is trying to fill out, and our translators giving it something other than perish. Give you some examples. Matthew 10:28. Christ says we should fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That Greek word for perish, which we'll tell you in a second, is the word for destroyer. In Luke 15:24, the word lost, in which the prodigal son, of which it is said of him, he was lost and now is found. That word lost is the same word as perish. And in Luke 19:10, we mentioned that earlier, Jesus states that the Son of Man came to seek that which, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, that is the Greek word for perish. And that Greek word is apoluo. Apoluo, which means something like being in a state of utter ruin, to destroy utterly, but not to cause to cease to exist. Good clarification there. To be an entire failure to be what God intends a man to be. It is a continual downward direction which no human has the power to stop. In other words, they do not fulfill the purpose for which they were created. That, I think, this is a concise definition we give you for perish. It does not fulfill the purpose for which you or I or a thing was created. Mainly, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify him by enjoying him forever. That is not going to be the case if we perish. And that is what we are set up for to begin with. The word in 1 Corinthians 1:18 shows it as an ongoing ordeal here. You can kind of take an apple as an example. You take the apple home, and you let it sit around for a while, it's going to continue to perish. It's not going to get any better. It's going to continue to get worse. Or if it falls off the tree. Obviously, it was not used eventually for that which it was set out for. That's kind of what Jesus is trying to get across to us by this word perish. The natural man is on this path, and there is nothing at all that he can do about it. But God, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of his favorite phrases, but God, Paul has a contrast. He mentions another group that are being saved. Surprisingly enough, Paul mentions these same two groups of people again in 2 Corinthians 2:15. He says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." There it is. "And among those who are perishing." There it is again. I like the word fragrance there. You could probably put the word odor in there too. Does anybody see, or I shouldn't say see, because yeah, I don't think you can see an odor, I suppose you could, but smell an odor when you are around them, that you have a different walk to yourself. You talk a little bit differently. You act a little bit differently. You do this differently and that differently from what the world is. Something maybe they haven't seen. Get that odor coming off of yourself to attract other people to Christ. We are a fragrant odor, he says, to Christ, to God. How grateful can we be as spirit-born believers that we all not perish? We are being saved, being rescued, being removed from a great peril, from a great danger, from a great distress. Remember, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. In Ephesians 2:5, it says, "We were dead in our transgressions." In other words, there is not a hint of spiritual life that is within us. Sinning and perishing are inextricably lumped together, and without the forgiveness of sins, we shall surely perish. And there are three tenses, as you might have imagined, about salvation there. If you have a question about God, past, present, future tense. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we see it in the past tense. "For by grace are you saved through faith," and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. In the verse that we're talking about today, we see that kind of in the present of being saved. And in Romans 13 would be a good example of a future tense of saved. "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed," Paul tells us. So, we have been reconciled and justified, but not yet glorified. At least not in the sense of the physical being. Not in the sense yet of the physical being. So many other verses confirm this as well. So while perishing shows more and more interest in worldly things, being saved shows more and more interest in heavenly or spiritual things. So what would being saved look like? Since by the cross we are set free by the one we have wronged by faith, what sort of people ought we then to be? We will need to be diligent in continuing to increase our acquaintance with our Savior. Diligence makes faith fruitful. Diligence makes faith fruitful. And growth in godliness requires diligence. Growth in godliness requires diligence. Continuing in prayer, Bible study, fellowship with the saints will indeed go a long way. Have we any more of Christ's beauty in our character? Have we any more of Christ's truth in our minds? Have we any more of Christ's grace in our hearts than we did a year ago? Than 5 years ago? Than 10 years ago? Christians that just float get into grave peril. Evidence of godliness is seen, you could say, in our swimming progress. Our lack of progressing in Christ likeness may show that we are not on the way to heaven at all. The gospel is a person to be welcomed, a truth to be believed, and a life to be lived. And just a great quote, I think, from one of my favorite English Puritan theologians, John Flavel, says this: "If you didn't think your faith was very big, do not be perplexed. Do not be discouraged." He says, "Though thy faith be weak, yet it is growing, if it be saving faith." The largest tree, just a great example, the largest tree was once but a kernel or an acorn. The most famous believer, at first, a weak and doubting one. "Be not discouraged," Flavel says, therefore. "God will fulfill all the good treasure of his goodness in you and the work of faith with power." The Christian life is not merely a set of doctrines to be accepted. It is a power to be experienced. share a great little story that A.W. Tozer, the great theologian, commentator, pastor, back in the, I guess, the early part of the 20th century. He had a sermon that day at his church as he preached on John 15, 14. In general, it says Jesus says that if you are my friends, or you are my friends, if you do what I command you. So, as often is the case, back in his church at Toronto, and as Pastor Groves and Pastor Ross greet us as we are going by on the way out, he meets a young man who he had not seen before. And this gentleman stopped by and said, "Good morning, Pastor." Tozer took hold of his hand and said, "Are you a friend of Jesus?" And somewhat taken back, the young man replied, "I consider myself a friend of Jesus." Tozer, still hanging on to his hand, said, "Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Are you a friend of Jesus?" The young man withdrew his hand from him and walked out. Which leads us to part three, the phrase, the power of God. And how do some receive the life-giving benefits of this cross we are talking about today? As we have seen, no one has the power to see anything else but foolishness in the word of the cross. Only the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to not see foolishness in it that leads to perishing, but to see the power in it to save us from perishing. It is the power of God that we believe our minds must be renewed. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, Paul reminds us of this. He shows that our minds cannot, left on their own. He states, "For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." There is bad news for each one of us unless we receive the good news. To see that which was of first importance to the Apostle Paul, as he quotes or he writes down in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is good news. And what do we do with good news? We announce it. We announce it that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary, desiring that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is his desire, and that is what's spoken to us and freely given to us as a gift from him. That in which Paul points to in Romans 1:16, we're going to see this phrase again. "For the gospel," he mentions the good news, "the cross of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Paul uses this phrase, "power of God," 15 times, more than any other writer. It is twice in 2 Corinthians 13:4. It's really cool. It's like all over the place. "For indeed he," that is Jesus, "was crucified because of our weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." Charles Hodge, a great theologian of the past, says this, "The power of God is manifested and exercised, and therefore it is divinely efficacious." And that's a big word, Slack. What do you mean by efficacious? That's like a word I've never used in my vocabulary. But in other words, his call to you will draw you. His call to you will draw you. God makes the call efficacious. In other words, it always accomplishes what it commands. Lazarus would be a good example. When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," he could not resist that call, and he came forth. His call is experientially done through election. It is sovereign. It overcomes all of our resistance. And he offers to us freely what he demands, namely his righteousness. The power of the cross offers to us daily victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He strengthens us by his indwelling us. You might remember John 14:23, where he says that he will make his abode, fancy word for dwelling place, with us. J.I. Packer, a great theologian of the past, states this: the saving power of the cross does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is that faith flows from it. Christ and the cross bring deliverance from the guilt of sin in the past. It breaks the slavery of sin in our daily lives in the present. And it promises complete deliverance from the presence of sin in the future. Paul does not jump, though, from foolishness to its opposite, wisdom. But he jumps from foolishness to power. He gets the people's mind off of wisdom and onto what is extremely and really important here, and that is power. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God, we read earlier, is wiser than man. I don't think God takes too much into the wisdom of mankind on his own. The Greek word used there for power is dunamis. You might have heard that one, and you're going to guess, yes, Manny, that is the word for dynamite. And you are correct. That is dynamite, the English word for the Greek word dunamis. The word is generally used, though, by Paul, of divine energy to accomplish something supernaturally, that which cannot be accomplished naturally. So while the English word dynamite explodes and destroys, the biblical Greek word creates and establishes. And God's best evidence of this to refute worldly wisdom is a transformed life. And we believers are distinguished from those who see the word of the cross as foolishness by living a godly and a holy life, because this is the design and the end of election. So in our fallen world, and in our very diverse times nowadays, a cross displayed on public property will likely be sighted in our courts, but displaying the power of the cross in our lives will be decided in our hearts. Can we excel some more? Can we serve him a bit more? Can we love him a bit more? And then follow all of his commands? Paul prays for us in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So that, here's the reason why he prays that simple request, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that's you and I, and the surpassing greatness of his power, which we've been talking about, toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might. And you know that he is omnipotent. Wow, what a prayer. Good night. That is about as good as you can say. A great request, a great desire of the Apostle Paul for those within the ear of his voice and sight of his words. May we pray that we might have power to grasp the limitless dimensions of his Lord, of his love toward us in Christ Jesus. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. And I will finish with one thing that I've learned over the years, kind of I'm going to call it a theological point of interest. Had a little bit of fun with this one. Kind of interesting. I've never even heard of this word before, but I thought I'd close with that. It's kind of applicable, I think, to believers and non-believers. So I thought I'd go to a verse, or find the verse that we're talking about here, that explains this little theological point of interest. I'll explain to you here in a second. It comes from John 6:37. You've heard it many times in prayers, from the pulpit here, and probably all elsewhere that you've heard the word of Christ preached. But in John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So in short, if you kind of get that long sentence down to one short sentence, I could say, if you come, he will have you, and he will keep you. I guess a good accurate, and maybe a third of the words. You could refer to this little expression here as a legal tease. I've never heard the word before about that. Legal tease. It's spelled L-I-T-O-T-E-S. It's a legal tease. It's a figure of speech, meaning, now this is going to be a little hard to understand because it's almost like a tongue twister, so I'll give you a couple of examples so that you kind of figure out what I'm ready to say here. It is, if you put it down in words, it means that you affirm something by denying its opposite. Or that you deny something by affirming its opposite. Kind of hard to be creative. Kind of hard to be correct. You affirm something by denying its opposite, that you deny something by affirming its opposite. Jesus is doing just that for us here. For example, I could ask you, a few weeks back, you took a Knights of the King's Table test. And I could ask you, how did you do on that test? And you could refer to me back and say, well, not too bad. Meaning what? You did pretty good. You did pretty good. Or I could ask you, well, how was your flight? And you could say, well, not too rough. Meaning what? Pretty smooth flight. Not too bad. Jesus is saying he will certainly not cast you out. Meaning what? No dropouts. You have been given eternal life, and you will never perish. You will continually be being saved. And no one can snatch you out of his hand or his Father's hand, because he and the Father are one. Let us pray.